Well, he worked hard in the church. He served. He labored. He was known in many towns as a faithful man of God. The name Demas, a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, appears three times in the New Testament. This includes 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul's final letter of Demas. He wrote, quote, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Demas loved the world. He appeared to be a friend of God, but in the end, he showed himself to be God's enemy. The world lured him away. The world of Demas's day is little different from the world of our day. You and I are often, daily, hourly, enticed to embrace it. Worldliness continues to seduce those professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the lifestyle of God's enemies, and as his friends, we must resist it. This morning, we're going to explore two positions before God so that we can evaluate our relationship to him. We will see these two positions in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. The first position is the position of God's enemy. The enemy of God is seen in James 4, verses 4 through 6. It's in these three verses that we see three characteristics of God's foe. Verse 4, firstly, we see that God's enemy is a cheater. James writes, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" James sounds off. Throughout this letter, James has often addressed the church as, quote, "my brothers." I've counted nine instances up to James 4 so far. He's very pastoral. James is endearing. He's tender. But he's also serious about sin. Verse 4 is the beginning of a call to repentance. That's one of the most strongly worded calls in the New Testament. He says, "You adulteresses." He calls out his readers as unfaithful. They were committing a spiritual adultery. This theme is present in the history of God's people. The Old Testament, sadly, is filled with descriptions of their unfaithfulness. Listen to Isaiah 54, verse 5. This is how God views his people. The Lord says, "Your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts." God views his people as his wife. He sees himself as their husband. The Lord possesses a deep affection for those who are his. He loves them. He cherishes us. But sadly, Israel pursued idols as an unfaithful wife. Dozens of times it's recorded that she, quote, "played the harlot." Ezekiel 16:26, "You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry." God's speaking through the prophet of a time back in Exodus when they were slaves in Egypt. God takes spiritual infidelity very seriously. Take the book of Hosea for an example. That's an astounding illustration through the life lived of a prophet. If you're not familiar, as a picture of Israel's adultery, Hosea, the prophet, married a woman who would prove to be unfaithful. And God used that illustration, that real life illustration, of an unfaithful nation Israel before him, the husband and maker. So God holds us today, as New Covenant believers, to an equal standard of faithfulness. Romans 7:4 states that you and I have been joined to Jesus Christ. And unfaithfulness to him is a spiritual idolatry. Well, what does this unfaithfulness look like? James says it is friendship with the world. We cheat on God with the world. The world being this system organized apart from God. Ian Murray, a gifted Christian biographer, elaborates. He says, worldliness is departing from God. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach with man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for the sake of Christ. Worldliness is the mindset of the unregenerate. It adopts idols, and it is at war with God. James 4, verses 1 through 3, is a case in point. We saw this text two Sundays ago. People are controlled by their hedone. That's the Greek word for pleasures or desires. These people are worldly. Selfish desires make a friend of the world, for a wicked world is all too ready to feed them. This, in turn, James says, makes one hostile to God. There's an animosity. There's an aversion. There's an antagonism against the things of God. And recognize, too, that these are people who are not openly aggressive against God. They're not explicitly denying the Lord. They're not even considering themselves enemies of God. In fact, these are people who are friendly towards God. These are people who might believe that he exists, even affirming his love. They have nice thoughts about God. They're moral and friendly. They're going to help you change your tire. They're going to live basically good lives. They may have a cross hanging in their living room. They might even know the gospel and pay it lip service. And they may even sit here on Sunday morning. But they are enemies of God. Scripture never gets it wrong. James declares that whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You see, James understood when he wrote that there were people in the church who claimed to be Christians. And he says, in no uncertain terms, that a lasting friendship with the world makes this impossible. They may claim Christ, but the love affair with the world is contradictory. Or as 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So if you claim Christ this morning, let this be a warning to us. If you're considering sin, if you're intrigued by the world of today, don't take one more step. And if you've already begun to walk down that road, turn back. We'll see God's gracious solution to this, if we're in that boat, in a few verses. So God's enemy is a cheater. God's enemy is also a rejecter. This would be the second mark of God's foe. Verse 5, he rejects the word of God as empty. James asks a question, or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. I'll tell you up front, this verse is both hard to translate and very difficult to find. Why is it difficult to find? Because it's not in our Bibles. Many of our translations do us a disservice. They add quotation marks in verse 5. They make it appear as though this is a quote from the Bible. That's just an English translation issue. But you won't find this verse in the Bible because it's not there. What James is doing here is he's referencing a theme from the Bible. And that theme is the jealousy of God. The scripture speaks of the jealousy of God. God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. It's not the missed promotion, the bigger office, the larger wardrobe, the faster car, or the larger home variety of jealousy. God's jealousy is sinless, and it's perfect. And it's for his people whom he loves dearly. It's also difficult, as I mentioned, to translate this verse. Some of your Bible versions will translate it a little differently than mine. Mine says he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Hear the literal Greek. Or think you that in vain the Scripture speaks to envy, desires the Spirit which dwells in you? Not exactly smooth English. So to arrange this in English, we need to consider the context in which James is writing. What is going on in the surrounding verses? Anytime you're confused about interpreting your Bibles, context is king. What's going on in the verses around our confusing verse? Well, we saw in verse 4 that there was a spiritual adultery by the church by following the world. And I believe that verse 5 then demonstrates that adultery. I believe, in summary, that God's desire is that his people be his. Completely, wholeheartedly his. God does not want to share us with the world. It's a pure, a loving jealousy that God has for us. And the enemy of God rejects this. This notion that Scripture has authority over his or her life is repudiated. Perhaps it's good for getting me to heaven, but not for telling me how to live this life. So God's enemy rejects what he says. The enemy is faithless. And we also see, thirdly, that the enemy is a proud person. Verse 6, the enemy is a proud person. But he, speaking of God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Succinctly stated, God resists the proud of heart. The term for oppose in verse 6 is a military term. It means to battle against. The tense of the verb is a continual opposition. So it's not as though God is occasionally upset with the proud of heart. God is regularly opposed to them. And a day is coming when that opposition will be fully felt. Isaiah 2, verse 12. The Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud. But let us not rush past the first five words of verse 6. He gives a greater grace. Though a person is proud, though a person is hostile to God, though a person is an enemy of God, God is still gracious. God gives an unmerited favor to all despite sin. Specifically, no sin is outside of God's willingness to forgive. The God of verse 5 demands that we be completely his. He's perfectly jealous for us. He supplies what we need to come to him, to be his children. As the early theologian Augustine has said, God gives us what he demands. God gives a greater grace. And just hear this invitation to all of us in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without cost, God says. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your wages for that which do not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight yourself in abundance. God is giving a universal call to all who know they are spiritually starving. Seek the Lord while he may be found, the prophet continues. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. The Lord will have compassion on him and our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's grace is here right now. If you turn from your worldliness, if you turn from your hostility, if you turn from your sin, God will graciously forgive you. God's grace demands a response. Verse 6 declares that you and I must humble ourselves to receive this grace. God gives grace to the humble, not to the proud, but to the humble. The proud do not believe they need God. The humble know they need God. The proud depend on themselves. The humble depend on God's grace. The proud love their sin. The humble love their Savior. The proud tell God, not now. The humble tell God, not another minute. The proud are opposed by God, and the humble are received by God. I find James 4, verses 4 to 6, to be a tough warning to us. It reminds us that we must be careful about who we cozy up to. And if we wish to be a friend of God, we must not be a friend of the world. It was October 2003, and police responded to a dog bite call in New York. The man, Antonio Yates, had bites on his arms and his legs. While they're interviewing the man outside his apartment, a loud growling could be heard inside the door. Through some related circumstances, police raided his apartment that day. Inside, they found a 425-pound tiger and 5.5-foot-long alligator. Yates had kept Ming the tiger and Al the alligator in his apartment for years, raising them as pets. And as Ming grew, Yates found it increasingly difficult to control the tiger. He would feed him by throwing a chicken through the door cracked just wide enough so plate-sized paws could not swoop and hit him in the arm. These animals were brought to a sanctuary, and they were eventually placed in a zoo. Yates was rung up on charges of animal endangerment and possession of a wild animal. Interestingly, following his court appearance, interviewed, he continued to profess his love for Ming the tiger. He commented to reporters, "I never feared him at all. He was like my brother. He was my best friend." Listen, believer, if you entertain friendship with the world, you will get bit. It might feel right to do what you're doing now. It may be convenient. It may seem quite innocent. But we cannot harbor worldliness and expect there to be no consequences. God tolerates no rivals. He loves us. He knows the world is not good for us. And if we're going to cheat on him and choose to be worldly, if we're going to reject his word and ignore or kick the can of commitment down the road, or if we're going to proudly declare our independence and stand in his place as Lord of our lives, James 4 is a good warning for us. God isn't threatening us. God loves us enough to tell us the truth. His answer for our rebellion is quite simple. In fact, it's a little bit shocking. Friendship. That's God's solution to his enemy. Friendship. It's his solution to the unrepentant or to the worldly. God invites us to be his. And we now pivot from the problem to the solution. Look at verses 7 to 9. We'll see God's remedy. We'll see the friend of God. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the friend of God. In three verses, God gives us 10 imperatives. These are 10 commands that really outline a how-to for repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It always accompanies saving faith in Christ. It typifies the life of the believer. It exists as a lifelong practice for the Christian. Turning from sin, turning to Christ. Together, repentance and humility please God. You see that the humble are repentant as you leave verse 6 and enter verse 7. You see that the repentant are humble as you leave verse 9 and enter verse 10. Humility brackets repentance. It surrounds it, so to speak. The humble, repentant one is God's friend. We see right away in verse 7 that God's friend submits. Submit, therefore, to God. This is another military term. It means to be subject or to render obedience. It's the opposite of the proud of verse 6. The proud refuse God. Submission to God is ground zero for the Christian faith. One must come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. One must commit to obeying him in all things. To make it simple and clear, if you have not submitted to Jesus as Lord, you are not a Christian. If you are unwilling or not ready to submit to Jesus as Lord, you are not ready for salvation this morning. We must submit to God to even begin to walk down the road of friendship with him. We see as well that the friend resists. Resist the devil and he will flee from you, James writes. This is a picture of a face-to-face confrontation. There's two armies arrayed in battle lines across from one another. Notice James's instructions for dealing with Satan here. We're not to conjure up some kind of spiritual magic. We don't need to call upon angels or rebuke demons. We don't need to give our minds and time to learning and understanding Satan and his ways. God calls us to simply resist. 1 Peter 5, 8, 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. You see, Satan is like a parasite. He needs us to give him something to use. And if we give him nothing, he has nothing. Well, we want to continue here in this passage, and we see next that the friend of God draws near to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Approach God. Come near to God. Every time we sin, we take a step away from God. Every moment that we harbor that sin, the longer we go without repentance, a separation forms, and then a chasm, and then a gap. No longer are we near to God. We will always keep him at a distance when we harbor sin or worldliness in our lives. The most satisfying relationship is divided. And before this God, before a holy God, our sin is dirty. The friend of God purifies himself. The second half of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The offense of sin, the stain of worldliness, earns a tough rebuke from James. I mean, you sinners, you double-minded. He's saying it's wrong to attempt this double affection. Don't try to love God and love the world. You can't wear one mask before the world and another before God and the church. James here is calling for repentance. This notion of cleansing and purifying, it picks up the language of the Old Testament purification rites. Back then, the priests and the people would prepare themselves to come before God by washing. And the imagery now gets applied to New Testament believers. We get this. We take a bath to get clean from dirt and germs. Well, spiritually, we confess sin to be spiritually clean before God. And this filth of the worldliness needs to be purged. That's James's argument here. What does this look like? Well, verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. The friend of God mourns. I know when we think of mourning, we tend to think of a funeral. We're mourning the loss of a friend or a family member. But God calls us to mourn over our sin. Be miserable. Some translations have lament or grieve. It's a very common word among the Old Testament prophets when they call for repentance. Mourning, as we know, is associated with a tragedy. It's our outward expression of a grief we feel inside. Let me just say this. Every one of us is going to mourn for our sin at some point. Believers will mourn for it now as they realize the offense that it is before God. Non-believers will mourn for their sin on the final day when they realize the consequences for that sin. And weeping, again, is just this outward display. I believe an outflow of tears is a very healthy sign of a brokenness over our sin. And if we're honest, we'll say that we don't do this as often as we should. We treat our sin far too lightly. We've become very used to it. We've become comfortable. We've become calloused in some ways to the offense that it is to God. And this is why the gospel does not seem glorious to some of you. You've never experienced the depth of sin in your life. You've never felt the offense that your sin is to a holy God. And you don't know the power of the world over your soul. How can you be excited about the gospel if you've never felt that? We've never cried over our sin because we've never come to terms with it. We must recognize our tremendous need. Verse 9 is not a popular preaching passage, but it is outstanding advice for the believer. Set aside the laughter. Give it a rest. We must mourn to be broken over our sin. I feel we are terribly mistaken about our condition, that we do not comprehend it. For if we do comprehend it, then we will truly repent of it. Then God's friend is welcomed. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Of the Christian faith, it's been said, the way down is the way up. When we are low before God, it is then that he lifts us up. How, you may ask, do I humble myself before God? Well, we repent of our sin. We confess it. We pray admitting to God that we have sinned against him. We ask him for forgiveness. And we seek a renewed relationship with God. This includes turning from our sin. We stop engaging our sin. It's not enough to confess it if we simply return to it. And by God's power, we change and we imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. Such repentance will not be without results. God will exalt the repentant. The friend of God humbles himself and is lifted up by none other than God himself. You know, I fear the call of verses 7 to 10 is a rare find in our day. I believe God here has given us very specific instructions as to what he is looking for. Contemporary Christianity has altered his instructions. It wasn't that long ago that I saw an advertisement for a new flashlight. One of the selling points was its alleged indestructibleness. Even after being run over by a Humvee, this thing will still shine. Well, certainly we might like this in a flashlight, perhaps in your kitchen knives or some other implement in your home, but this is not what God calls for in the hearts of his people. God is unimpressed with our proud, stubborn, pull myself up by my bootstraps mentality. It may impress others that we've never shed a tear, but all who come to God must humble themselves. And James gives us a picture of what that looks like, of what repentance looks like. We must come with a brokenness over our sin. There must be some level of distress at the offense that our sin is before God. Modern-day Christianity is not some high school pep rally. It is not good to get everyone together and pump them up. It's anti-God. It's not healthy. It's not good. If you want joy, if you want happiness, if you want to feel good, start with a humble heart. Start with biblical repentance. If you want to see the height of the hill of God's eternal love, you must go down to the valley of humility, as one man has said. So if we wish to be a friend of God, let us come to God on his terms. And let me assure you, God will not be unresponsive. God will welcome you as friends when you do this. This morning we learn that we each are either a friend of God or an enemy of God. The friend is humble, lives a life of repentance. The enemy of God is worldly. Cares little for God's instruction. So I ask you this morning, which is your position before God? Maybe more appropriately, what would God say of your allegiance? Think back with me for a moment to history class. You remember the name John Hancock? He's known for his large signature at the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. In fact, of the 56 signers, his name stands out as the largest. Even today, if you ask for someone's signature, if someone asks you, they may ask for your John Hancock. Well, he signed in large, legible script because he wanted the King of England to know what side he stood on. He wanted him to see that signature without needing to wear glasses. He wanted to be very clear just where his commitment lay. His allegiance to his country was without question. In fact, when King George III offered amnesty to the colonists and the rebels, John Hancock was one of the few that he left out of that agreement. There was no confusion about who Hancock was with. And in a similar way, the friend of God is totally devoted to God. Worldliness is forsaken. The bridges are burned. You see, God wants all of us. We're either with him or we're against him. There's no middle ground. There's no compromise. There's no neutral ground. There's not a fence to straddle or some ignorance to plead. We either refuse God and run after the world or we embrace God when we reject the world. The friend of God must give him a full allegiance. It must be 100%. It's an unreserved dedication. It's an undivided obedience. It's an unwavering dedication. And it's total, it's absolute, and it's all-inclusive. that we would pass by all other things, that we would give up all other things, that we would put aside all other things. Friendship with God, it's unconditional, unlimited, and it's unrestricted. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. Let me pray. Father, I pray for your grace in our lives.